Our scripture readings this morning are first from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And it's on page 14 in my pew Bible. Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And now from the Gospels, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. In my pew Bible, it's page 1242. Page 1242. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, the first eight verses. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And now from the epistles of the New Testament, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. And in my pew Bible, it's page 1303. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Thank you. And to that I have a catechism reading from question and answer 20 and 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you can turn to it if you like, page 875 in the back of your hymnal. This is not a catechism sermon per se, so we will not get into the substance of this, but it does kind of set out some parameters for the topic of this morning, which you derive from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Question 20 asks, "Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam?" The answer is no. Only those are saved who through true faith, and keep in mind that true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. True faith. Then the question is, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is that, but it is more. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Let's pray together. We're thankful, Lord, that we're saved by grace through faith. That is where we arrive when we have heard all that the gospel teaches us about our sin and our need for a Savior, and holds up Christ as the Savior, the God-man, our substitute, our mediator, our deliverer. But to get to Him, to connect with Him, how does that happen? And so we're thankful, Lord, that You teach us in Your Word about such things as faith. And we pray for Your blessing upon this message for this morning as we commit ourselves to knowing more about that and applying that to our walk with Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The story is told about a tightrope walker who stretched a cable from the Canadian side to the American side of Niagara Falls. And of course he was a showman, an acrobat. And he started on the American side and walked all the way over the Canadian side without incident and back. And on the American side, a crowd began to gather. And so, as he did it again, came back, the crowd began to applaud. As he did it again and came back, they began to applaud. And then he pointed out one man in the crowd and he said, "Come forward." And he came forward. And so this tightrope walker asked this man, "Do you believe that I can go across this wire and sit on a chair in the middle and stand on the chair and not fall off?" He says, "I believe it." And the tightrope walker went across and came back without event. Everybody was thrilled. So he says to the same man, "You see this wheelbarrow? Do you believe that if I put you in this wheelbarrow, that I'm able to get you all the way to the Canadian side and back over without falling?" The man stood back and he looked at the man and he says, "Well, on the basis of what you've been able to do so far, you are a very skilled tightrope walker. Yes, I believe that you can do that." And he said, "But let me look at the wheelbarrow." So he examined the wheelbarrow, looked at it over. He says, "It's sufficiently strong to hold me. Yeah, I believe that you could do that. I believe it with all my heart." The man said, "Well, get into the wheelbarrow. Let's go." To which the man says, "No, I'm not going to get in the wheelbarrow." So then he went back and the tightrope walker says, "Did anybody else believe that I can put them in the wheelbarrow and walk across?" So he brought up a man who said, "I believe you can." And the man stood there and he looked at him and made sure that, you know, he was strong and could carry it, looked at the wheelbarrow, and he says, "Let's go." Hops in the wheelbarrow, goes halfway across, and the man, as we would say, freaks out. He says, "Take me back, take me back, take me back." And so the tightrope walker takes him back. Well, then he says, "Now, does anybody else believe that I can do this? So a man comes forward and he looks at him. He says, I believe that you are a miracle worker. What you can do in tightrope walking with that wheelbarrow is just amazing. But that's not the kind of miracle I'm looking for. Finally, he says, does anybody want to get in the wheelbarrow? And a little boy comes forward and he looks at him and says, I believe you can do it. And I believe the wheelbarrow is strong enough to hold me. Hops in the wheelbarrow, the tightrope walker takes him across and brings him back without incident, and everybody stands in awe. Now, in that simple thing, I have described for you various types of faith that we want to look at beginning this Sunday and through the next couple of weeks to try to understand as clearly as possible our text, which comes, of course, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you turn to it to be reminded of and keep your Bibles open, you may want to look at other passages that we're going to consider in order to understand this text better. Remember what it says, for by grace or divine favor, sheer grace, you have been saved or delivered perfectly. It is completed. You have been delivered from one category to another through faith. And so it's important that we understand what that faith is as we continue to read, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. True faith, as our catechism says, or even more popularly known in biblical writings, saving faith, delivering faith, that faith which brings us to Christ and brings Christ to us so that we know that we belong to Him and that He belongs to us. It was Louis Burkhoff, and he was a theology professor for years at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, who wrote a marvelously brief systematic theology. By brief, I mean 1,000 pages. But it wasn't like Hodge, 3 volumes. And then there were a lot of summaries of Christian doctrine that became very popularly published by Erdmans in Grand Rapids, which was a summary of his systematic theology. And it's the best explanation I've ever had of these various types of faith that we find in Scripture. And so I'm using him rather liberally here to get into this topic of saving faith, what it is not and what it is. And we'll look at what it is not before we look at what it is. This morning, he says, there are different kinds of faith. The Bible does not always speak of faith in the same sense. It's important to understand that. It refers to a historical faith, consisting of an intellectual acceptance of the truth of Scripture without any real moral or spiritual response. Okay, an intellectual acceptance of the truth of Scripture without any real moral I ought to do something, or spiritual I need what is being taught to me response. Such a faith does not take the truth seriously and shows no real interest. The first man who came forward at the tightrope walker's bequest looked him over, found him to be a worthy tightrope walker, looked over the wheelbarrow, found it sufficiently strong, said, I believe intellectually, but I'm not getting in. I'm not trusting. I'm not hopping in. And so this is the type of historical faith that fails the test of saving faith. This will not get us to Christ. This will not bring Christ to us. Now, there's several passages in Scripture that speak of this. For instance, in Acts chapter 28, verses 27 and 26, verses 27 and 28, we have the Apostle Paul giving his last account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He had appealed to Caesar, and so he has seen several people along the way to Rome. And here he makes a stop in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so he is there, and there is King Agrippa before him. And you have to know something about King Agrippa. He was of the Herodian, remember Herod, the Herodian dynasty, and King Agrippa considered himself to be as Jewish as a Roman king could be. And so, as he's given his account of his conversion, he's explaining to King Agrippa all that Christ had done and how he had risen from the dead and how that was all based upon the Old Testament scriptures. That the Old Testament, which King Agrippa knew very well, was predicting all of this about Christ, and that this was the reason that the risen Christ was able to appear to him on the road to Damascus. Festus is there in the king's presence and says, and so the Apostle Paul says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things." Agrippa knew these things. "For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." He heard about all of this. And it goes on to say, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Now, King Agrippa curried favor with the Jewish population and considered himself to be at least as much Jewish as a Roman king could be. And so he had a political consideration in answering this question, because if he believed this about the prophets, then he would be obligated to become a Christian and not kind of a nominal Jewish political figure. And so he says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." This is how the word is used. Historical faith. And then says Agrippa says to Paul, he says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," which is a cynical response, a political response, a safe response. "You almost persuade to become a Christian." And Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "And I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." He was chained. He was a prisoner at this point. So Agrippa apparently knew the truth of the Old Testament scriptures had come to fulfillment in Christ, was standing in the front of one of the chief apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bearing witness to him, basically giving him the gospel, bringing him to the point of intellectually accepting the message. But Agrippa does not trust in Christ at that time. We don't know that he ever did. We assume that he didn't. So it is one thing, you see, to believe the scriptures, to intellectually accept the truth of it, but not, as we say, trust in Christ, which would be saving faith. Another example of this is in James chapter 2, where the Apostle James teaches us that there is such a thing as what he calls a dead faith. It was practiced in the church in James's day, and it's rampant today in the greater physical church, a dead faith. And a dead faith is a type of historical faith. The Apostle James writes, But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, well, show me your faith without your works. But I will show you my faith with my works. And then he goes on to say, okay, you believe that there is one God. You believe, you have historical faith. That's a start. You do well, but just remember, even the demons believe. The demons have historical faith. The demons know the truth. The demons understand the scriptures. The demons know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the Savior of sinners. They may know the Bible better than any catechism student, any lifetime church member. Ah, demons believe, and they even tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So it is another example of historical faith. I believe the Bible. I believe all that it teaches. I understand its teachings. I'm learning them better from cover to cover. Everything about the Bible. Hooray, hurrah, everything. So what? To what end? Even our Heidelberg Catechism seems to allude to historical faith in the first part of the answer, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Yes, historical faith, that's the beginning, a sure knowledge. But it goes on to say, it is also a wholehearted trust. This is one of the types of faith that we find in Scripture. And this type of faith is rampant in the greater body of Christ. It is sometimes known under the heading of creedalism, where the word creed means I believe, believism, where a church may confess all of the orthodox teachings of Scripture down to the very letter. But it's also known as what we call dead orthodoxy. That you can be as straight as an arrow doctrinally and still dead in your transgressions and sins and believe that you are not. And so here, this dead orthodoxy, the belief in the Bible and what it teaches, but it is a belief that does not engage the heart or the will and lead a person to a personal deliverance or salvation by Christ by trusting in Him, by crossing that line, by hopping into the wheelbarrow. I believe. Okay, so what? Do we trust? Do we have saving faith? And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 6 predicts that in the last days there will be professing Christians who, among other things, will have, quote, but a form of godliness, denying its power. And toward the end of that passage, verse 7, he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A form of godliness without power, rampant in the church. Big churches, small churches, churches from every background, churches that don't even connect themselves necessarily to the Protestant Reformation, emergent churches, you name it. Talk a lot about faith, talk a lot about believing, talk a lot about Jesus, a lot. I mean, his name is mentioned 1,000 times every Sunday. Are people trusting in him? Do they have true faith? This historical faith is always something that is matter that we must contend with. And I guess there's maybe one way to avoid living out a mere historical faith as though it is real Christianity. And I say it is the great challenge of every congregation and every Christian in every age, never to just say, "I believe." While every true church must continually be reforming, because that's what reformation means, continually looking at what we believe according to the Word of God, continually critiquing our congregational life as to what Christ commands us to do, how to live according to the Word of God, semper reformanda, not just reform, but always reforming. So we are always open to correction, always open to having the Word of God as the Spirit leads us into all truth, help us to correct even the traditions that we follow from the past. But while we're doing that and bringing everything into conformity to the teachings of the Word of God, we must also pray for the saving blessing of the Holy Spirit, endeavoring to keep that congregation and every member connected to Christ by preaching the gospel directly to every member, together with a call to repent and trust in Christ. For until they repent and trust in Christ, they're merely believing. But when they repent and trust in Christ, they are delivered. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not just by believing. Or to put it another way, every true church must express a living orthodoxy, a passionate conviction that all that God's Word teaches is true, combined with calling and shepherding every member to a place where they become one of Christ's pilgrim disciples in this world. So how does that hit you? As I was reading this week and reminding myself of some of these things, I thought, boy, I'm always maybe a paper's width from being this person who merely satisfied with historical faith, who loves to know and loves to know more, who loves to teach and teach more, loves doctrine and loves to try to make the teachings of Scripture clear. And yet, it's not an end in itself. It's always a means unto an end of leading myself and leading all of us once again, again and again, to cross from belief to true faith, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this not because it's an easy thing to say, or it's not an easy thing to say. It's a self-indictment in a way. And this is the nature of faith. And this is one of the great deceptions of the devil, that we may be satisfied with merely having right teaching from Scripture and not cross from that to the living person who is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, and with the simple, childlike, empty hand, receive the promise of salvation from him and begin to take hold of him, taking hold of Christ. Simple, childlike faith. I hope that is not your struggle, but I would assure you it may be. I hope that if you find yourself on the side of as a person who is content merely to love the Bible and love what it teaches and understand the gospel, always understanding the truth, but never really committing yourself to the person to whom that truth points, who must be embraced with a living and true faith in order to be saved, who must be then professed before the church and the world. Well, I hope that if that is not what you have done, that today may be the day in which you cross from merely believing all the right things, all the good things, all the necessary things to embrace the living Christ, and through faith in him receive all of his blessings. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us opportunities to look in Scripture to compare what is not true faith so that we may come to understand what true faith really is. Our desire is to be saved. Our desire is to be delivered and to understand what it means, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God. And so we pray, Lord, as we begin to look at this all-important theme of faith as it comes up in this passage, that you will help us to do the necessary examination in our own religious makeup, our own understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to ask ourselves whether or not the truth has led us to the truth. That the truth about Christ has led us to the living Christ. That the truth about salvation has led us by faith to Christ, that we may experience and know that we have been delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the Holy Spirit that we may examine our hearts to know these things and continue to lead us toward Christ, that we may with all surety never be satisfied with merely knowing about him, but by knowing about him only find our satisfaction in knowing him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.